That first song we sang, Come to the Table, that image of come join the sinners, you have been redeemed, take your place beside the Savior. And those that have recently gone to glory, just the picture of being next to the Savior at the table is quite something. What we have to look forward to. So now we are going to transition to our second speaker, Sanny, and similar to with Joe, I'm going to just say a little bit about Sanny. Sanny is married to her husband, Matt, whom she met at Cal in the same major and went to the same church, and now parents to their children. She will not say no to either sushi or boba. The question is green tea or, you know, black tea, and could partake in those every day of her life. But please, beet lovers, goat cheese lovers, Sanny will pass. Similar to Joe, a family highlight involved water. For their family, the house that is in Kauai. Nice island pace, leisurely pool, Hanalei Bay, soaking in all the water and the sun. And if you go looking for Sanny and you cannot find her, she's likely to be on her deck with a good book in her hand and a hot cup of green tea. Sanny has a few verses that she finds comfort when facing trials, but one of them is Psalm 73, 25 to 28, and I'm going to kind of condense a bit. But my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. And then it goes on to say, I have made the Lord God my refuge. So Sanny will now come up and teach from John 6, 34 to 48, I am the bread. And that is on page 7 of your packet for her outline. Thanks, Sanny.
Okay. Hi, everyone. Thank you for that introduction. This is my first time doing anything like this, so I am just thankful to have such an encouraging group of people. I'm thankful for all the people who texted me this week and told me they're praying for me. I just couldn't imagine a better group to be trying, you know, getting my feet wet doing something like this. Okay, and so now I will go ahead and pray for us. Lord, I thank you so much just for your word, for the assurance that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to this world to save lost sinners. And thank you for pursuing us and loving us, even when we are hard-hearted and even when we run away from you. And thank you for your word, which is so clear about who you are, about what we must do to be saved. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this text today, that you would be with my words, that you would help me to speak what you want this group of ladies to hear. And I pray that your word would do its work to encourage, lift up, and to point in the right direction. And we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So earlier we heard from Joanna. We heard about the context in which Jesus is saying all these things. We hear about the Jews and just kind of like where they're stuck, their misunderstanding about who Jesus is, their wrong expectations. They, you know, like what Joanna said, I found it hard to believe that they kept on missing the mark about who Jesus said he was. And they kept on asking for this bread, even when Jesus was talking about, you know, not something physical. They were asking them for physical bread that would last them forever. And in this next section, Jesus, in his wisdom and kindness, shows them that he is their sustenance, but not in the way that they think. It is even better. He responds to them with an invitation to eternal life and tells them about a God who sent his beloved son to bring home a group of lost sinners. Turn with me to John 6, 35, and we'll read from 35 to 48. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen You have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus confers a promise. Starting in verse 35, Jesus makes a promise to his audience. He clarifies exactly who he is without a shadow of a doubt. In the earlier verses, he more or less dropped hints. In verse 27, it says, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he's dropping a hint there. And in verse 29, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So again, he's pointing to himself, but not quite being explicit. But here he says it plainly, I am the bread of life. And so I'm going to kind of do a little tangent about bread. You guys know I love to bake. I make sourdough. I do not know a person who does not love biting into a really fresh brioche bun or crusty loaf. In fact, I know many people in this room who lovingly tend to their sourdough starter, folding and stretching into odd hours of the night just to achieve that perfect crust. We live in an age of abundance where we can have anything we want, but yet we still yearn for that fresh loaf of bread. And it's so foundational to our society and so satisfying to our appetite. It's not the same as buying something from the store. We know that if we've had something fresh, right? And it was even more so in the ancient world when they didn't have preservatives or machinery to churn out food to line their store shelves. Hunger was a constant companion, and it's not easily quelled. The process of making food was arduous. If you wanted protein for dinner, you had to go slaughter your calf that you've been raising all year. You had to clean it up and somehow store and distribute the parts and then roast it. It's quite different from our experience of picking up, say, a chuck roast at Costco and coming home and popping it in the oven, right? And likewise, the process of making bread was painstakingly slow. It first begins with you have to grind the wheat berries into flour. Then you have to add the yeast, let it ferment for hours. Then you have to bake it. And this process was repeated every day that a family wanted to eat, which was most likely every day. And so it was no surprise that the crowd clamored, sir, give us this bread always. They were looking for a reprieve from the mundane, tiresome task of having to provide for their family. However, Jesus has something more to offer than temporary relief from hunger. When Jesus says he is our bread of life, he's using a metaphor to explain that just as much as we depend on bread and are joyfully satisfied by it in our physical bodies, he is that to us in our spiritual bodies. When he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever comes to me shall not thirst, he's continuing the metaphor in that spiritually speaking, he will meet all of our needs, and we will want for nothing. In our greatest earthly joys, knowing Jesus will be even sweeter in comparison. In our deepest trials, Jesus will be the one to sustain us. The psalmist demonstrates this best in Psalm 84 when he says, for a day in your courts is better than thousands elsewhere. And also in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So while our physical bodies will continue to experience pangs of hunger and thirst on this side of eternity, our souls will find its satisfaction only in Jesus. Unfortunately, just like the Jews in this chapter, we too have tunnel vision. We want to be only released from our present trials or hunger. We want the political situations, the turmoil, to resolve. Our prayers are often filled with supplications to be released from difficult situations or to meet a need. And while those are well and good and have a place in our prayers, I praise God that He has a bigger picture in mind of releasing us from our eternal trials. We, all of us, we're like little children who want a snack when they're hungry, a little sugary snack when they're hungry in the afternoon, like a little pick-me-up, right? Something, a quick fix. But God is like the wise parent who refuses to cave in and brings out a nutritious meal to nourish and satiate us for hours, even if that means that we have to endure our trials by depending on Him so we can grow stronger in our faith. In real life, we might prefer a cookie to broccoli or peas. Or if you're in my family, you get to drink this lemon ginger concoction that I make for whoever's sick. But by ingesting something that's nutritious, we experience benefits for the long run. Jesus offers Himself to be that complete satisfaction and nutrient to our spiritual hunger. He knows that temporarily giving the people what they want, for example, the political ruler who can free them from Roman rule and oppression, will not ultimately resolve any problems, right? And same with when the Israelites were in Egypt and they cried out to the Lord for hundreds of years, and when He did save them, their hardened hearts stayed with them throughout the desert. It did not resolve any problems. Only Jesus can do that. He is their long-awaited Messiah and their only hope. Commentator Merrill Tenney writes, "He desires that men should receive Him, not simply for what He might give them, but for what He might be to them." Jesus wants us to long for Him more than we long for bread when we are famished, because He knows that He is exactly what we need. After Jesus indicts the Jews of their unbelief in verse 36, He says, "I say that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." He goes on to verse 37, and He says, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." This is a promise, and it's a promise that is twofold. First, it carries the certainty of belief for God's chosen people, and second, Jesus' ability to preserve them. The first part, the certainty of belief, can be seen in Jesus' statement, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." He speaks with such confidence, as though it was a done deal. And indeed it was. It was one that was arranged before time began. Jesus is also able to say this because He is, more than anyone, acquainted with the character of the Father. He says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." He knows of God's might, God's generosity, and God's plan. He saw the magnanimity of the Father to devise a rescue mission for those who have spurned Him, and He had planned to pay for the ransom with His own beloved Son's blood. He knew the power of God to work on so many levels that each person in the history of the world, while having the freedom to make their own choices and decisions, will still all converge on the grand plan of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners and redeeming them. He knows that the One who spoke the world into existence would also bring about the salvation of lost souls. Though Jesus knew that not all would come easily, some of us come struggling and kicking, but because of God's power, His calling, and the efficacy of Jesus' own blood in sealing the payment, all would eventually come and none would be lost. In the second part of the promise, Jesus says that whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. His desire to get this point across is so emphatic that He states it in the positive, and He also negates the contrary. He could have just said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me," and it would have been clear that all those who have been ordained will come to believe. However, He lovingly assures us that He will not turn away or cast anyone out. Which means, hypothetically speaking, if someone can come to God apart from God's calling, Jesus would absolutely still embrace them. I know oftentimes people struggle with the question, how do I know if I am chosen? How do I know if I have been destined to be one of God's sheep? Though God is the sovereign one who knows who belongs to his fold, we are not privy to this plan. And I'm actually very thankful for this. One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." It is such a relief for me to hear that. We are simply called to respond. Jesus makes the comforting promise that we don't have to know God's plan in order to be a part of it. Dear friends, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you desire to, today is the day of your salvation. Repent, believe, and be saved. If you are one who doubts God's plan, he tells us plainly in this passage that as long as we believe in him, he promises to be with us and keep us safe. Let that encourage your hearts. When Jesus makes a promise, he will keep it to the end. Jesus clarifies his mission. We now move on to the second point. In verses 38 to 40, Jesus tells his audience exactly why he is here. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His entire mission is to obey the Father. He is laser focused. Now, for those of you who have multiple kids, you know that there's always one kid in the family who's like that. That person is so laser focused on his mission, his will, whether for better or for worse, right? He will get it done. And then you also have this other kid whose way of getting things done is more roundabout or sometimes non-existent, right? And you know, in my family, Matt and I, we kind of have a running joke. If one of us forgets to do something that the other person has asked us to do, we give each other a hard time. We said, "You had one job. You just had this one job." But we say in jest, but thankfully Jesus is not like that. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he never fails even the simplest task. He knew his mission while on this earth, and he would not rest until he saw it through. Jesus was the epitome of a dependable team player. The first part of Jesus' mission was that he will lose nothing of all that God has given him. God's word is clear that he has always had a chosen people. In early history, it was the Israelites. But even before time began, in Ephesians 1:4, it tells us that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There was to be a group of people that would be adopted through Jesus Christ into God's family. This decision was made within the Holy Trinity and decided before the dawn of time without man's input. A plan was set forth that involved the obedience of the Son to the Father and the Holy Spirit that would stir in the hearts of the people towards him. And now we enter into time and fast forward to 2,000 years ago. The eternal Son of Man becomes man, and he's fully aware of his critical role in the grand cosmic plan of God to redeem this predestined group of people. It required Jesus' own perfect obedience while on earth and his offering of himself as a sacrifice for their sins. So zealous was Jesus for his work to gather these people that he would talk of it to his disciples. In John 10:15-16, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." In John 17:12, he prays out loud for the disciples to hear, "I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction." Jesus loved each of the sheep so much that if all but one were accounted for, he'd be willing to go out and seek after that one single sheep, and he would rejoice in it being brought back. That is God's love for us. Nothing was going to stop Jesus from doing the Father's will. He will keep all that he has set out to save. So I ask you, dear sisters, Do you think it's possible for Jesus to not fulfill his mission? Of course not. We would never admit that out loud, at least. But we do find ourselves doubting his ability to keep his flock sometimes, don't we? Is the weakness of the human flesh too much for him? Certainly not. Are the hardened hearts of our loved ones beyond his reach? I praise God that it's not. His eternal plan to save his people includes walking with us in our shortcomings and mistakes. Let that sink in for a minute. Our mistakes and shortcomings are part of his plan. Yes, he uses it to sanctify us, humble us, and help us to persevere until the day he comes to get us. Our perseverance does not actually depend on us, but in the power of Jesus' blood. In that we can hope. We can have hope. Nothing is outside of God's ability to redeem those whom he has called through his own son. The second part of Jesus' mission is to raise them up on the last day. In addition to not losing any of God's sheep, Jesus says he has another mission. The ultimate goal of our salvation was not about us. It ends with God's glory. We are too short-sighted if we think that salvation is just about us not going to hell. Yes, it is true that God's will is for sinners to repent and believe. However, we are not saved for our own sake. We are saved to praise the glories of his grace. But how can we be sure that Jesus can do this? How can we know for certain that he will raise us up on the last day? It can feel a little daunting to put all of our eggs into this basket, or so to speak. For in this world, we are called fools for believing in this truth. The Bible tells us that we can have confidence in our future resurrection because Jesus himself died and was resurrected with a new body. In 1 Corinthians 5:17, it says, And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits are a promise of a harvest to come. When I planted a garden last year, I waited months for my heirloom tomatoes to ripen on the vine. I would check it frequently, impatiently, often babying it, make sure it had everything it needed, from nutrients in the soil to water to support for the vines. Finally, the first day came when that first tomato was ready to be plucked, and it was so delicious. Subsequently, more tomatoes were ready. But let me tell you, as the season went on, my tomato vine exploded. I could barely keep up with the pruning and harvesting. I actually had to ask a friend to help me harvest at the end of the season, and we collected a basketful. Likewise, Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection and the promise of more souls to be resurrected. The abundant spiritual harvest is sure because he himself has been raised from the dead. That is such a wonderful thought. The longer I live, the more I yearn for the day when I can throw off this earthly body and in the twinkling of an eye, be joined to my Savior. If you find yourself needing encouragement, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 all the way through. I guarantee you that you'll walk away refreshed and hopeful for God's salvation on the cosmic level, but also in your personal life. The end of 1 Corinthians 15 reads, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Finally, we come to the last part of this section. Jesus confirms God's sovereignty. Despite Jesus' explanations, the Jews were still stuck. They could not comprehend the claims to his deity. They kept asking, how is it possible that he came down from heaven when they saw him grow up in their hometown? And we can sort of empathize with this train of thought. He said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? It would be like if one of the kids from our church say, my son Jared, or Jericho Shelnut, or T.R. Ribregard, if they were to make this claim. We would think they were going crazy, right? And we would be right to think that. Except in this case, Jesus had every right to make those claims. He is the only person in history to have ever fulfilled all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He was confirmed as the Son of God by the Father through the baptism of John, and he continues to perform miracles that demonstrate his authority. There is no other person like him. The Jews could not understand that he was the very Messiah they had been waiting for. However, their lack of comprehension was part of God's grand plan. Surprise, surprise. Jesus explains this later in John 12:40. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. In fact, the plan, God's grand cosmic plan, was to allow the Jews to have a partial hardening of the heart so that the Gentiles may be grafted in. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus makes it plain that salvation of faith and faith is God's work. Verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So what does it mean when God draws someone? We know that it's not a heavy-handed coercion. Rather, it's a gentle guidance, like a loving father to a child. We see it in Jesus when he interacts with the Samaritan woman at the well. He does not berate her for her immoral lifestyle. He converses with her when no one else would. And he leads her to the understanding of the truth through thought-provoking questions. We also see it with Nicodemus. Jesus allows Nicodemus to come to him under the cover of night, knowing that he was fearful of his reputation with the Jewish leaders. Jesus does not force him to take sides. Again, he uses poignant questions to get at Nicodemus' understanding of what it means to truly be in God's family. And out of this encounter emerges perhaps the most famous of all verses in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. And we know from biblical accounts that both the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus became followers of Christ. They were drawn to God by God. Through Jesus' interactions, we get a glimpse of God's heart towards the lost. He is tender and he's patient with us. Through his word, he continues to dispense the knowledge of himself to us through his active agent, the Holy Spirit. It is always God's word and the Holy Spirit working in tandem to revive dead hearts. D.A. Carson puts it best: when God compels belief, it is by the wonderful wooing of a lover. Otherwise put, it is by an insight, a teaching, an illumination implanted within the individual. It is as Jesus said in verse 45, "And they will all be taught by God." God is himself speaking directly to us through his word, calling us to himself. Jesus keeps on pointing to God as the one who gives the understanding of who he is. There is no knowing him without his revelation. So how can we tell if someone has responded to God's call? In verse 45, Jesus says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It is belief in Jesus as the Son of God that demonstrates genuine faith. The God who has ordained the means for knowing him has also ordained the means for salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ and no one else. Jesus is singularly unique because he's the only one who has seen the Father. No one else is able to make that claim. Not only does he say this in verse 46, John 1:18 also says the same thing. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus reflected God's character as a member of the Holy Trinity and our reliable source for knowing the Father. Let's use an example to illustrate this point. Say you had an opportunity to plan a trip of a lifetime to your dream destination. You've worked overtime shifts, save all your birthday money, and now you can buy a round-trip airplane ticket and accommodations for this special occasion. Now, to ensure that you have the most authentic experience possible and eat the best food, would you consult someone who has heard of this place from their friends or from the internet, B, someone who has taken this trip in the recent years, or C, a local? Chances are, if we could, we would ask the local, right? Even someone who has visited recently is limited in their understanding of the place. But the locals, they can give you the best tips on where to eat, where to have the most, you know, find the most beautiful sunset or have the most authentic experience, right, or hidden gems, and provide accurate insight to your destination. Every other voice is just a tourist's perspective, an outsider, if you may. And that's what sets Jesus apart from the rest. He had accurate personal insight into Father because he has personally seen him. No one else can say that. Many religions try to come to God on their own terms, and they have their own ideas about who God is and how to be made right with him. Some get close, but always the shortcoming lies in what they believe about who Jesus is. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus to be Michael the Archangel. The Mormons believe Jesus to be a spirit child of God, but not equal with him. There are many views, but if we want to have an accurate knowledge of who God is and have a relationship with him, we must do so through the one that has been sent by God and who is, in fact, God himself manifested in human form. It is only through him and believing in the truth about who he is that we may be saved and have eternal life. As we wrap up for today, I invite you all to mull over the wonderful truths that Jesus has laid bare for us in this passage. We see him offer himself freely to all without demand for payment other than what he was already planning to pay with his own perfect sacrifice. We see his loving assurance to follow through with God's plan to draw us to himself, keep us till the end, and raise us up to be with him. If any of you are walking through a season where you're feeling like maybe God seems far away or you're questioning his ways, I hope that this passage has comforted you. God sees the bigger picture of what he plans to accomplish in you and in the world. He wants to satisfy your soul to a point where nothing else on earth is remotely as appetizing compared to being with him. And no trial is so difficult that his presence cannot comfort. If this feels far-fetched, it's not. It is possible through faith in Christ and a growing relationship with him. I pray that for each of us, that we remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us live by it and encourage one another with it. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you sustain us, that you meet our needs on an eternal level and personal level here. Lord, help us not to only look at circumstances and be fearful or even demanding resolution, but help us to look to you, knowing that our salvation is sure, that what Jesus has come to do has already been done, and let us take comfort in that. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to hear your word today, from Sherry and Kelly, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Sani, and we look forward to more times of you teaching us. It's another kind of humbling moment when you think about we serve a God who knows what he's doing always. And in our human brain, sometimes when the Lord does things, it just, I don't understand it, I can't comprehend it, but nothing, and nothing also can thwart his plan, Jesus's mission, and his constant desire to obey the Father, to go to that mountain and to pray. But we hope in anticipation of trying to understand his plan, and we look forward to the day that he will come back, because we have that need for the bread.